Well, if you open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 32, chapter 32 here. We've been going through the book of Exodus, the life of Moses. And so yesterday we're over in Glens Ferry area. Actually, no, we're past that, what's that, Buell area, whatever. And there's some house that was designed by some famous architect, Wainwright, and my son wants to go see it. And so the only place you could see it from is from these other people's house, and they have a little pottery studio and stuff, and we went and met them, and it's really nice. But I have my granddaughter in a truck, and we're actually on the side of this hill on this really windy, very narrow road, and the Snake River is on the other side, and my granddaughter, we're talking to my granddaughter, and she says, "You know, Papa, sometimes I just pray at night, Jesus, take me home. I want to see you. Just, you know, I could die and go see Jesus." And I'm thinking to myself, "Let's pray that after I'm done driving on this road." Prayer's a powerful thing. This morning we're going to look at a prayer of a man, of Moses. And I think there's a lot here for us to learn in this prayer. And so this morning I want to look at that and review. Moses has gone up up Mount Sinai, and the plans of the tabernacle are given to him along with two tablets of stone on which God with his own finger writes out the Ten Commandments. And so down below, what's going on is Israel, the Israelites are rebelling. They are wanting a God. They're afraid because Moses hasn't come back. And so in Moses' absence, God tells Moses, go down because your people have rejected me. And he talks to Moses, and he actually, as he tells Moses about the rejection, he gives him some very strong words about their condition. And we looked at this last week in Exodus 32, verse 7. He says they corrupted themselves, he tells them. In verse 8, he says they quickly turned aside. And then their third problem, or the third root of their problem, he tells them, that by worshiping an idol, they have violated a covenant that they had just made with God. And if you remember them, as God speaks to them, Ten Commandments, they say, "All that you say, we will do," and this is a covenant promise that God is making with Israel. And so they have, as God said, corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside. They have violated this very covenant, right? And so the cause of Israel's quick corruption is declared by God in verse 9. Look at that in chapter 32 of Exodus. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people." In translation, they're stiff-necked. Well, I'm going to have fun with words this morning. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn people. They are obstinate people. And then God says in verse 10, "Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now I want to concentrate on the prayer of Moses this morning, really. I really want to take great care of looking at this prayer and the man that's praying here. But let's take care of what some people call a great controversy here first. Verse 10. As we just read, says, "Now let me alone," this is God speaking, "that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you," he says, "a great nation." And then in verse 14, if you jump down, this is God again. It says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." The NIV translated it, "The Lord relented." The King James puts it, "The Lord repented." And the question just arises, and people have a very hard time, and commentaries are written and books are written and such, and is that, can God change his mind? If God is immutable, if he does not change at all, does that mean that he can never change his mind either? And so first we must, as we look at that question, understand Scripture and what Scripture tells us about God's character. Malachi 3:6 declares, "I, the Lord, do not change." And it's talking about his immutableness and the fact that he is the same. Who he says he is, he always is. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In other words, God is not this way one time and that way another time, he's saying. The meaning of Numbers 32:19 is really clear. Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So these verses are really clear. They assert that God is unchanging, and he is unchangeable. All right? So what does it mean here back in Exodus 32, right? When it says God repented, or God relented, or God changed his mind. Then we need to understand something. That Scripture frequently describes events in terms of how the observer can view them and only can see them. You see, it's what's called phenomenological language. I can't say that word very well. But phenomenological language, it has to do with the illusion or appearance of something, the way that we see it, the way that we might see it, even though it's not really what's happening. It's looking at things from our perspective. And the Bible writes often that way. And so the aim of the writer here, the aim of writers to make a statement here. But a truth about God here, right? But he's not using modern scientific precision when he does it here. The Bible doesn't teach that the sun revolves around the earth, but it does speak about sunrises and sunsets, doesn't it? But we know that that's not really what happens. The sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set, right? Even modern scientists, when they're using ordinary language, talk about the sunrise, sunset. Your meteorologist on TV, the weatherman, he talks about sunrise and sunset. He knows that's not really what's happening. But it's from the view of the listener, right? It's from our view of life that he's talking at. So the most obvious use of this kind of language in the Bible is when the writers and when God has directed them to use human terms to describe God. And we see this all over the Bible. The Bible speaks of God's coming and going, of God being angry, of his turning from wrath. God's described as having arms and hands and face and feet. And yet there's a multitude of references to God that he is spirit, right? And so what is God doing there? Why is he writing that way? Well, he's writing in a way that we can understand. He's writing in a way that is to our perspective, okay? And so God is not a man, though, that he should relent, as 1 Samuel tells us. So what is God doing here in Exodus? Well, he's speaking to us in a way that makes sense to us. We are human. We live on this earth in a physical realm, and God speaks to us in a way that makes sense to us here and now. One thing that the Scriptures attest to over and over again is that our prayers can have an influence on God's decisions. And in the context of the statements that we have in Exodus 32:9 and then 14 is what? The context is Moses' prayer. And so we see this over and over in Scripture. And it's difficult to understand how can man's prayers have an influence on God if he is sovereign, if he is holy, if he can't be moved, if he can't change his mind, right? It's difficult for us to understand how, but the Scriptures attest to it over and over again. James 5:17-18 say, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." In other words, he's just a man like you and I, right? And He what? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So what's going on here? On the physical side of things, the man prays, right? And it has some influence on God. He answers. He acts, right? And on the spiritual side of things, God is sovereign and holy and perfect, and he does not change, right? I don't know how the spiritual side works. I doubt if I would understand it if God tried to explain it to me, right? But from our view, the view that man looks and the man sees is that man prays and it has some influence on God as far as what God does. You see, I live in the temporal. I reason in the temporal, and God communicates to me here and now where I live. So what's the real purpose of these passages that we've looked at on prayer and the passages in Exodus 32? When Moses tells us in verse 14 there, he is telling us that the gracious God of Israel has withheld a deserved destruction in response to the prayers of what? Of the mediator himself. You see, that's what he's telling us. The point is not that God's plan has changed, or not that God's mind has changed. The point of these narratives is to what? To encourage us to pray. To tell us that when man prays, God hears. That's the simple truth. That's how we see it. We don't see the other side. We don't see the spiritual side. Okay? We don't have the mind of God, nor do we know the mind of God. Right? The point of narrative is that we are called to pray. We are to make intercession. The real question is, what kind of person does it take? What kind of person does it take to get God, from our viewpoint, from the way we're looking at it, okay, to change his mind in response to a person's prayer? Or to have some influence in what is taking place in our world? What kind of person does it take? And James 5:16 says it takes a righteous person, doesn't it? James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And then he says, as he tells us to pray for one another, right? He says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, right? So James is really clear. What kind of man does it take to pray and for God to answer? He says a righteous man. So let's first look at the character of this man that prayed in Exodus 32. Let's look at Moses' character here in the context of the prayer. So look at, let's start with verse 9 here. Let's go back up here, and I want to put something together here. Exodus 32, 9 says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And then, it says, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, so we'll stop there for a moment. Do you see that? God just offered Moses a great promotion, didn't he? He really did. Moses, these people who just a while ago, back in chapter 17 in our Bible, right? They wanted to get rid of you, right? These people who kept doubting that God was leading through you. He says, look, I'll get rid of them, and I'll take you, and I'll make out of you, I'll start a great nation, right? From your descendants. Now, if Moses had any desire for personal glory, right, he very logically could have reasoned along with God's proposal there. Easily, right? I mean, God says to Moses, your people whom you brought up from Egypt, right? Verse 7. And Moses' pride could have easily said, I did that, didn't I? Yeah, right? Right? I love these people, right? Anyway, I'm a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God could destroy this disobedient people who don't like me anyway, really. And he could start, you know, a better one through me because I'm pretty special. I mean, he could have easily went there, couldn't he have? Right? He could have reasoned that it would be better to allow God to do this thing. But Moses didn't say, okay, God, if that's what you want to do. Here I am, right? Instead, Moses does this. He sought God's glory, not his own, doesn't he, there? He seeks God's glory, not his own there. And that's a great definition of a righteous man. A righteous man does not seek his own righteousness. He seeks God. And we'll see this in his prayer. He seeks God's righteousness. You see? He seeks God's righteousness. So let's look at the parts of this mediator's prayer, or the steps he takes to prayer. The first thing is here, Moses approaches God boldly. You see? Look at verse 11. We're told this is that Moses entreated the Lord. Now, if you search the word entreated in the Old Testament, you'll find it's used in some very interesting situation, but it's always a persistent plea to God for mercy. As every time you see this word used in relation to man and God, it is this persistent plea to God for mercy. And Moses entreats the Lord. He does so boldly when God is most, it seems, unapproachable, huh? Get away and let my anger. My anger is burning. Get away from me. Let me burn in anger, right? And look what God says there. Let me alone there, he's saying. Let me alone that my anger may burn, right? Let me alone that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Now, as I read this in my own, I personally think that God is kind of inviting Moses. He's kind of saying, let me alone in my anger, let my anger burn against them. And on the other hand, God is saying, but if you don't, you know, if you want to, go ahead, come and approach me. Maybe. But God's saying to Moses, really, my anger is burning. I'm going to judge them. And the first thing that Moses does is what? He approaches the throne, right? He approaches the throne there. A petition. He gives them a supplication, an intercession to God on behalf of Israel. He does that. And here Moses and God said, don't come in here. And right there, he does what? He goes. He goes in. Because why? Because it's the only place he can go. Where else can he go? If he's truly a leader of these people, if he truly loves these people, where else can he go? It's the only hope that he has. The only hope he has is to go there. And he goes in there boldly for the sake of Israel. Boldly for the sake of Israel. Now, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2 when he talks about us having liberty and freedom and boldness to go into the presence of God because of the work of Christ, isn't it? That's what Paul's telling us there, that in him we can approach God boldly. In Hebrews, we're told that we have this great high priest, right, who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Therefore, it says, therefore we can what? Draw near. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, right? So Moses is a picture of how God's people can approach God boldly. And this is what Moses does. So he goes in boldly to entreat for the people. And he appeals to three of God's own characteristics here. Look at this. Secondly, our second point, but the first characteristic Moses appeals to is God's own love. Look at verse 11. It says, then Moses entreated the Lord, the Lord is God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So at first glance, you wonder, Moses, what are you doing? I mean, what kind of question is this? Why does your anger burn, right, against these people? Well, I mean, look at what they've done. It's perfectly obvious why God's anger is burning, right? I mean, but I don't believe that Moses is asking God about his emotional state here. The context tells me he's not. He's not even asking God, why are you morally upset, indignant about idolatry? That's not what Moses is asking. Moses is saying, God, are you going to destroy the people that you brought out and saved? You see, that's what he's saying. Why are you going to destroy the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and great might, right? And by your mighty hand, why are you going to do that? Right? God, why are you going to destroy the people, right, that in your great love you chose for yourself, right? You chose to love them when they were stubborn, right, and stiff-necked. And you chose to deliver them when they were stubborn and stiff-necked, right? You chose them. You elected them, not because of their greatness. And he tells Israel that over and over again, doesn't he, as they're going through this, and we'll see that more if you read on as they're wandering through the desert, that he doesn't choose them because of their faithfulness, because of their greatness, but I chose you out of, God says, out of my own love, of my own choice. So Moses is arguing God's election and redemption back at God, isn't he? He's saying, Lord, you chose to have a relationship with Israel. Israel did not choose you. You chose to bring Israel to Egypt. Israel did not bring Israel out of Egypt. I did not, Moses, say, I didn't bring them out. You chose to. You did it. So why do you want to destroy them now? Moses' prayer is first focused on God's great love seen in his election and his own choosing there, isn't it? And isn't that the same truth for you and me when we intercede with prayers for each other? And you think about it, right? We pray, yes, my brother's a sinner, right? No, he's not perfect, but God, you elected him to be your own. You chose him. You loved him before the foundation of the world, huh? And remember that, God, when you deal with them. What are we praying for? We're praying that God would treat our brother or our sister in Christ with grace, won't we? Remember your grace towards them. That's what Moses is saying to him at this time. That's what he's telling him. So first, Moses approaches the throne with boldness, right? And secondly, his prayer focuses on God's own love for his people. And thirdly, he focuses on, look at the glory of God. Look what he says there in verse 12. He says, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? You see, Moses isn't really as concerned with what's going to happen to Israel as what those watching are going to think of Yahweh, is he, of God. There's an appeal to God's glory here, an appeal to God's name here, right? Appeal to God's reputation. Moses is concerned for the glory and the name and the reputation of God. He's saying, Lord, if you destroy them now, the Egyptians will say, look, that God couldn't save them, or look, they perished in the wilderness, or look, that God is, you know, he saved them and then he killed them. Right? Only to kill him, right? Look, that God doesn't keep his promises, right? And the point is that Moses is making is that the Egyptians, the nations, the pagans will reproach you, O God, and I want your name to be glorified and honored among the nations. So Moses is not concerned for his namesake, and he's not concerned for the Israelites' namesake. He's concerned for God's namesake here. And so as he prays for the glory of God. And it's not that the goal of the Christian life, right? That God be glorified. It is. And so when we pray for each other and we intercede for each other, Moses gives us a good point here. We pray that God would use our brother and our sister for his glory, that he do whatever it takes for his glory, for his name to be glorified. And that's what Moses is doing here. Jesus taught this is the first requirement of prayer in Matthew 6:9. Matthew 6:9, what does Jesus pray? He says, when you pray, pray in this way. Remember, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. How holy is your name. And so if you want to intercede for me, when I get up to preach, you can pray the same thing that I pray. God, you be glorified here. Control my tongue. If you're glorified by me mixing up words, then have at it. And he does that a lot. Right? Nah. Right? But that's the idea here, isn't it? We want God to be glorified. And so when Moses intercedes for the people, that's on his mind. God, I want you to be glorified. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. Our prayers should reflect our desired outcome, shouldn't they? Our prayers for each other, our prayers for the world, our prayers for anything should reflect the desired outcome, and that is that God be glorified. So Moses, he approaches the throne with boldness, and he focuses his prayer on the love of God, and he focuses his prayer on the glory of God. And look here, fourthly, Moses focuses his prayer on the promises of God. And this is lovely here. Look at this, verse 12. He says, Moses, as he's entreating the Lord, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. And then look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you, what, swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses is doing what? He's reminding God of his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel, Jacob, right? And he pleads with God to remember that promise, right? Because he knows that God must be true to his word. He always has been. And so we can lay hold of the things that are promised and expect God to be faithful to the words, the things that he's promised, you see? You see, Moses believes God is a God who is faithful to his word. And so he has confidence in what he has promised. You may have heard people say that you should pray God's word. You know, there's books even written about that. Why? Well, the answer is because you can count on it to be true and correct and holy and consistent with what? With God's character. That's why you pray God's word, not because there's any, you know, magical thing. It's not magical. It's holy. It's true. It's God's word. And it's consistent with his character. And you hear people say you should pray God's promises in his word. Why? Because you can take God at his word. And when you pray God's word and you pray his promises, guess what? You know something really, really for certain. You know that you're praying God's will. And the Bible tells us over and over again, ask whatever you want. My will, huh? Pray in my will, right? Hebrews 6:18 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You see? And he says, take a hold of that which is set before us because it is impossible for God to lie. He's, if we looked at it backwards, you see, we can be confident of the things that God has said, and we can take hold of that hope on whatever he said, all of his promises, because it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews is telling us. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. His word is blameless. Psalm 12:6, the word of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. It's the most purest thing that we know of. Psalm 119, 140, your word, and that word, actually, that Hebrew word there is promises, is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. And so you're thinking, well, what did Moses know about the word of God? I mean, he doesn't have the Bible yet, does he? And what does he know about that? What did he know of God's word, of God's promises, right? Well, he knew plenty, right? You've been in the study, you know that he knows plenty, right? Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and if not, I'm going to do such and such, and God does it, huh? Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and if he says no, you tell him, this is going to happen, and it happens, huh? Moses, go to my people, go to the Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And if not, this is only going to happen to you and not to the Israelites, right? And this goes on and on. And finally, it's Moses, go to my people, right? And tell them, get ready, because I'm going to deliver you, right? And have this Sabbath meal and take the blood and put it on the posts of your door. And when the death angel comes, it's going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians, but none of the Israelites. And it happens, doesn't it? And then it's Moses, put your rod in the river and I'll split it, right? Moses, tap this rock and it'll bring forth water. Moses, look towards heaven and I'll rain down food. And over again, right? What did Moses know about God's word? He knew the most important thing, right? He knew it to be faithful and true, didn't he? That's what he knew. He knew it to be faithful and true. He'd seen it over and over again. He'd heard it and then he'd seen it. And there's only two ways for confidence in the word of God that we have to grow in our hearts. There's two ways only. God, we have to first of all go to the word and saturate your mind with the truths and promises of God, right? The same word that expresses the glories of God and the wonder of God. And secondly, you have to walk in faith in those words and those promises, don't we? Spurgeon says this about verse 14. Listen to what he says here. He says, look at the text. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And he says, I will therefore never be hindered in my pleading by any idea of divine purpose, whatever the purpose may be. Spurgeon's saying, I look at that, and what does that tell me? I don't wonder about how did God change my mind. I look at that and I say, that means I'm never gonna be hindered to plead to God. You're never gonna stop me. And he goes on, there are some who have dreaded what they call the horrible decrees of God. No divine decree is horrible to me, and it shall never hinder me in pleading with the Lord for the salvation of men. He is God, therefore let him do what seemeth him good. Absolute authority is safe enough in his hands. But even if he had thought to do evil to his people, there is no reason why we should cease from praying. We may yet succeed, for so the text has it. Jehovah repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And then he says, I will go yet farther and say that there is nothing even in God's act to hinder us from pleading with success. If God has begun to smite the sinner, as long as that sinner is in this world, I will still pray for him. Remember how when the fiery rain was falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the vile cities of the plain were being covered with his bitumous sleet, Zoar was preserved in answer to the prayer of Lot. Look at David. He was a great sinner, and he had brought upon his people a terrible plague, and the destroying angel stood with his dawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. But when David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. And he says, why, if I saw you beaten and between the very jaws of hell, so long as they had not actually engulfed you, I would pray for you. God forbid that we should sin against any guilty ones by ceasing to pray for them, however desperate their case. That's what he's saying. He looks at that, verse 14, and the only thing that strikes him is, I got to pray, and I got to pray, and I got to pray. As long as you're still here, as long as there is a chance for God to change your heart, as long as there's a chance for God to use you, I'm going to pray. And what have we learned from Moses? We learned that Moses approaches the throne with boldness. We learned that Moses focuses his prayer on God's own love, his sovereign choice. He focuses his prayer on the glory of God. And he focuses his prayer on the promises of God. You see, Scripture tells us many things about prayer, but it tells us this. It tells us that everyone we come in contact with needs our prayer. It tells us in Matthew 5:44 that our enemies need prayer. He says in Matthew 5:40, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He tells us in Colossians 1:9 that the body of Christ needs prayer. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It tells us that the leaders of the church need prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul simply says, brethren, pray for us. Doesn't he? It tells us our missionaries need prayer. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. And Paul's praying there. Pray for us as missionaries as we preach the gospel there, huh? And in James 5:16, it reminds us that our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you serve and fellowship with, right? Not the church just universal, but the church here, the church local. Those that you serve with and that you fellowship with need your prayer. James 5:16, we read it already. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so we are called, and as we look at this account with Moses this morning, we're just reminded that we are to pray for one another, aren't we? We're to pray for one another. And we're to keep in mind God's love, God's glory, God's word, his promises. And so you might have wondered when I was doing an announcement, I said to men, we get together and we just bow our heads and we pray. And it's like, how do you know what to pray for? It's really simple. There's a big book full of things that we can pray for each other, isn't there? All the promises of God. All the truths of God. The very character of God in the world we pray for, you see? It's really clear what we can pray for. And there's nothing wrong with asking for, you know, prayer requests from each other and whatever. But we don't have to have those to pray. We know what God desires, you see? We know what He wills for each life. There might be different situations involved, but we know what He desires in our life in those different situations. That God be glorified, huh? That we walk in His truth. All those things. So we know that. And so from Moses this morning, we see this great picture of an intercessor. And we don't have to be the Moses person. We just need to be a child of God to intercede for one another. So that I want to encourage you with this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at Your word this morning, we see a man, Moses, who understands that You're true to His word, Your word, Lord, he understands the promises of God and that God can't lie and that God will be true to His word. And he humbly seeks the glory of You in his prayers. God, I pray that we are a people that pray for one another, to lift each other up in prayer daily. I pray that we are people that pray for our missionaries and that pray for the leaders of this country and of the world and that pray for our neighbors and the people we work with. Lord, that we see prayer not simply as something of a treasure chest to get something we want, but that we, when we think of prayer, we think of others and we think of Your glory and their life. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.